You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you are challenged, convicted, and comforted by God's Word.
So I want you to take a look and tell me what you're looking at here as I pop this up on the screen. What does it look like to you? Kind of like a church directory, right? Looks kind of like a church. If I'm going to just zoom out a little bit. It looks like kind of a low-resolution church directory. If I zoom out just a little bit, what does it look like? More of a little low-resolution church directory. Let me just zoom out a little bit further, and now tell me what you see. And how about this? Ready? One more? Boom. Isn't that amazing? Mosaics are these amazing compilations of many different distinct parts that come together to make one single beautiful image. Well, most of the time. And at the essence of what it takes to make a mosaic is a basic principle. You gotta have different kinds of pieces that come together, right? I mean, if every single picture was the same picture, you'd never get this big picture in the end. If you just use one kind of tile or one kind of ceramic or one kind of piece of broken glass, if you've ever seen some of the most beautiful mosaics that exist throughout history, if they were all the same color, in the end, you wouldn't have a picture. If you want a picture, you got to have this amazing diversity. You can't make a mosaic if they're all the same. If we take a look at the plan of God, if we take a look at God's picture of eternity, one of the things that you see right away is that God is making a mosaic. God is making a beautiful picture. God is pulling together disparate pieces from across the world and throughout time to form and to make His holy people. And He does this for His glory. We sang about it today in some of the songs that we sang. I'm going to read about it right now from Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we see John behold this vision of the people of God worshiping at the throne of God. And listen to how John describes it. They're singing a song of worship and praise to Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. And listen to what they sing. They sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." So Jesus shed His blood for what we're about to read. What kind of people did He ransom with His blood? It says people from every tribe and language and people and nation. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Here we see what is a great vision of God's plan and God's purpose. God's plan and purpose is to reach people throughout the world. And if you take a look at the story of Acts, what you realize is Acts is really an unfolding towards that great vision, right? Jesus says to His disciples before they are sent out in mission, He says, "I want you to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth." So if John in the book of Revelation gets to see the culmination and the fulfillment of this great mosaic, the book of Acts is the story of how God is taking it and putting it together to form this beautiful picture. And in fact, how many of you know what? We're living in that story right here and right now. So as we continue our exploration of the book of Acts, I think one of the themes, if you study the book carefully, you cannot get away from, is this idea that they were a mosaic. The early church was a group of many different kinds of people. And here's the theme we're going to be looking at this morning, that God is using us to make a mosaic. One new people that displays His glory in many different ways. So the question we're going to ask this morning is, what did that mean for the early church? If God was using the story of Acts in the early church to compose this beautiful mosaic of all these different kinds of people to paint a picture of His glory, something that we read about in Revelation, if that's what God was doing, then what did it mean for the early church to be used by God to become this mosaic? And that's the question we're going to unfold as we move through it, and we're going to look at it in three different ways. But first, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank You for Your word this morning, the word that has been sung, The word that's been prayed, and now the word that will be preached. God, we ask in Jesus' name that you would move in our hearts, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might receive it, Lord. Give us attentive ears. Father, I pray that we would all be fully present in this time and receive what you have, and we'd be able to receive what you have for us. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So the trailblazers, we go back to the book of Acts, and we see what I already said, this great storyline of the Christian community growing from this kind of one-dimensional, monocultural group, right? You look at the very beginning of Acts, and it's a small group of people who grew up in the same region, speaking the same language, with the same cultural heritage, and the same background, right? I mean, they grow up in the context of first century Judaism. So they're all pretty monolithic. They all look the same. But what you see is the story of Acts unfolds into this great tale of Christianity growing from that into this dynamic international movement of people from all over the world. And what's the thing that unites them? It's not a common language. It's not common skin color. It's not common background or heritage. What unites them is their common commitment to Jesus Christ, their Savior, and their King. So the question we're going to unfold as we open up the book of Acts here this morning is, okay, so what did that make happen in the church? For them to fulfill that work of God, what had to happen? I want to give you three words that describe what happened as God bound these people together for his glory into a beautiful mosaic. First word, conflict. Conflict. Now you hear that word conflict. How many of you immediately get warm fuzzies when you hear the word conflict? Nobody, right? I mean, nobody likes the word conflict. In fact, some people actually believe that conflict is inherently negative. I've been in different communities, and there can be an elephant in the room, and they'll turn it into the coffee table. You know what I'm saying? Nobody wants to confront the conflict. But as you look at the story of the early church, one of the things that you see is that there's a healthy kind of conflict. When people and situations and interests of different groups of people suddenly butt up against each other and come up against each other, God often actually uses that very conflict that arises for the purpose of ushering in his kingdom in a unique way. In fact, what you see is God added new people to the church. Conflict was a critical part of kingdom development. Because conflict in the context of relational commitment can actually cause people to have to say, okay, how are we going to deal with this? Are we going to be people of love, of commitment, of humility? And what you see is that as people begin to do that, God uses the very occasion of conflict to actually draw people closer together. So let me give you one example. Turn to Acts chapter 6. You see this all over the place in the book of Acts, but you see that conflict is usually the very thing that raises up and draws deeper unity. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Last week we saw that there was this great move and wave of generosity in the early church. People would sell their possessions, they'd bring it, they'd lay the proceeds at the feet of the apostles, and then they would use those resources to help build the mission of the church and help build up people in the church. Well, one of the ways that they did that was by distributing food to people who had need. And in the first century context, there was no social security. There was no Medicare. For people to get the help that they needed other people's help. So how did they help widows? One of the ways they would do that was serve meals. So look in chapter 6 and in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, so there's growth, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews. Now, right away, the church is growing, right? You've got the Hebrews, you got the people, everybody's part of the Jerusalem church, and now there's this new group who are joining them, and they're called the Hellenists. Now, those are people that sometimes had a Jewish background, but that were heavily influenced by Greek culture. And so there's these two different groups. They're the insiders, the people who've always been there from the very beginning, and their name is on the charter of the early church, right? Who have always been there, the Hebrews, right? And then there are these new people coming in. And as food's being distributed, something happens. The Hellenists say, hey, we're not getting our fair share. So what does the church do? It has a split. The Hellenists move down the street and start a new denomination, right? Wrong. That's not what they do. Look at what happens. Conflict arises. And the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So in other words, the apostles say, hey, this is a problem that needs to get solved, but we're not going to solve it. We're going to appoint some people to solve it. He says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, who became the first martyr of the church, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, who evangelized the Samaritans, and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. How many of you know that the church, it starts with the church grew, there was conflict, they solved it, then the church grew. How many of you know what's the next thing in the chain? There was probably some more conflict, and they had to deal with it again. But here you see this amazing thing take place when there's conflict, and it's going to happen. Conflict always happens when there's growth. In fact, there is no growth without conflict. Anybody ever get out there and try to run and get in shape? You know what I'm talking about. Your legs start burning. Your lungs feel like they're on fire. You feel like you might vomit in the first couple miles, right? What's going on there? What's up here is in conflict with what's right here. You know what I'm saying? Your body's in conflict with your will. There's only through conflict that you can actually take the next step of growth. And that's exactly what happens in the early church. There's this conflict that happens. And when we choose to handle conflict in a godly way, God brings growth. The leaders take care of it. There's humility. There's love. And what happens? We actually see new leaders being raised up in the church. Men like Stephen, who was the first martyr. Men like Philip, who went out and went around, left Judea and went out into Samaria and preached the gospel. So God uses conflict to raise up leaders. There's a whole new way of making sure that the food's distributed fairly. And so the witness of the church, rather than being damaged through this conflict, is enhanced. God uses it to mature them and to show them a better way to handle things. That's what God does with conflict in the early church. Something else that happens as the church continues to grow is change. As the early Christians brought the gospel to new kinds of people, they had to sacrifice some sacred cows. How many of you know the Lord loves to take sacred cows and make hamburgers? It's really true. And I think he does it because we are people who love to appoint sacred cows. If we're not careful, brothers and sisters, we can become just as committed to our way of doing things as we are to the gospel itself. In fact, that was one of the first major hurdles of the early church. Were they going to keep this group insular for themselves? Were they going to be defined by the way things had always been? Or were they going to be willing to go out further? And what you see is that essential to the growth of the church was a willingness to always put principles before preferences. They understood the call and the implication of the gospel. Now, it was not always easy. Let me give you another example. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we see that God is challenging the Apostle Peter. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read a couple selections from it to give you just kind of the picture of what's going on. In Acts chapter 10, now up until this point, the church for the most part has been a group of Jewish people living in Jerusalem or in Judea. People with all the same backgrounds and all the same assumptions, the same cultural heritage, right? So listen to what happens. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, put your finger there for a second. I talked a second ago about there being insiders and outsiders, right, in the early churches, the new people come in. This guy, Cornelius, represented everything that the first century Jewish community would have despised, right? Because he was not just a Gentile, he was a Gentile soldier. And not just a Gentile soldier, but he was a Gentile soldier who helped command the army of Rome. And in the mind of the first century Jewish person living there in Israel, Rome was the ultimate enemy. They hated the Roman power. And here this man is the ultimate representative of the man. And so they did not like these kinds of people. And yet we see that this man Cornelius, if you go on to read, was a man who feared God. He was seeking God. And God determined to reach out to him. And listen to what happens. Verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come to him and say, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa to bring one Simon, who is called Peter. Remember we said, who is it that's making the mosaic? Is it us? No, it's God, right? He's the one who's building it. Now, he demands stuff of us as he builds it. And here we see the ultimate example of it. He reaches out and he picks this Gentile, this Roman soldier, this centurion, says, I want you to be part of the mosaic. And he says to this man, I want you to send some messengers to a town called Joppa and find a man named Peter, okay? Now, at the very same time this is happening with Cornelius, look at verse 9 and see what's going on with Peter, who was the apostle. The next day, as they were on their journey, the messengers that Cornelius sent, and approaching the city of Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. So Peter's getting this amazing vision. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. In other words, Jews who grew up with strict dietary laws were told they couldn't eat certain sorts of food. They were called unclean. And so Peter is watching this sheet full of ritually unclean food descend from heaven. If you don't like sushi, imagine a sheet full of octopus coming down before your eyes. You would just kind of freak out, right? You would never eat this. But then on top of that, for Peter, is this sense of religious commitment. I can't eat that. It's sinful. And listen to what the Lord says. And a voice came from heaven to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Verse 14, Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I have a sacred cow. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. You think God might have been sending him a message, getting him ready? Then there's a knock at the door. These Gentiles, sent from a Roman centurion named Cornelius, they come and they say, hey, would you come and share with us? Peter goes with them to Cornelius' house. And listen to what Peter says, verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And he said to him, But Peter lifted him up, verse 26, sorry, I'm picking it up here. Peter lifted him up, stand up, man, I too am a man. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And listen to Peter's introduction to this Gentile crowd. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. How many know that's the way to win your audience? By telling them, I don't really belong here with you at all. That's what Peter does. He lays out his cards on the table. But then he goes on to share. Look at verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now we can't even begin to imagine what this meant for the early church. In fact, in so many ways, this was one of the critical turning points that had to take place in the life of the early church, where they said, we're not just a subsect of Judaism, we're called to go out and to reach the entire world. And even more than that, that Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to connect with Jesus. And so we see this massive development take place. And why? Because there had to be change. Peter had to be willing to sacrifice his sacred cow for the sake of the gospel. He had to realize that there were principles that were much greater than his preferences. And so we see the early church wrestling with that. In fact, there's an entire book about it, Paul's letter to the Galatians. We preached a 16-week series exploring just this one turning point in the history of Christianity a couple years ago. So there had to be change. They had to be willing to change. The third thing that we see in the early church in Acts, as God builds this beautiful mosaic, what had to happen? There was a third thing. There had to be communication. As the early church encountered new cultures, they labored to build bridges of communication. And it was a labor. It was something that they had to work at. Again, go back to this growth and spread. It started in Jerusalem and in Judea with a group of people who had all had a common cultural heritage. So when you had to communicate with those people, you could draw on stuff that everybody held in common. It's like you guys talk, people who lived in Middleville your whole life, talking about history of Middleville or Caledonia, history of Caledonia. It would amaze me when I moved into this community how many people and lives are interconnected. And I met one person who taught Larry Stauffer how to drive, right? Your driver's ed teacher attends our church. That's just incredible when you think about that. And you can look around and I can make all these amazing connections in life. And so there's this common story that everybody shares. Well, it was that times 1,000 for the Jewish community. They all had shared a common commitment to the law of Moses. They shared a common knowledge of the Ten Commandments and a biblical Hebrew worldview. So when the apostles stood up in that context and spoke and gave the gospel, they were able to speak with people who knew where they were coming from. But as you see the church increasingly go out, you realize that the worldview that is embodied by the message of Christianity, the worldview that they had in common with their Jewish heritage, was not shared at all by the Gentile crowds that they were called to reach. And in fact, there was this enormous cultural divide between the context in which Christianity originated and the context that they were being called to reach. And so into that great divide, the early church built bridges of communication. Let me just give you one example. And here's an example of the difference between the two. If you take a look at Peter's proclamation of the gospel in Acts chapter 3 and Paul in Acts chapter 17. Again, we're not going to be able to dig deep into these, but I want to just show you briefly what it looks like. Now in Acts chapter 3, turn there if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 3 and verse 11, you see Peter standing up. This is the very beginning of the book of Acts. Peter is in Jerusalem. Not just in Jerusalem, he's in the temple. And he's speaking to a group of people who most likely had been there when Jesus was condemned to death. The audience was entirely Jewish. So in other words, there was a shared cultural language and lingo. He didn't have to build a communication bridge. As I read just briefly from this, I want you to do something. I did this with the first service. On your own fingers, on your own hand, as I read, if anything that identifies or that in any place where Peter is linking into the Jewish world, I want you to give yourself a number. Count how many times he does this, okay? As I read through this. Anytime Peter links into the shared Jewish cultural world that he's speaking to. Now, they've just healed a lame man. The crowd wants to know what's going on. So while that lame man they had healed, clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together around them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Now listen, start keeping track. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah, that's messianic prophecy right there, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, but when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, again, a prophetic Old Testament reference to the Messiah, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now I counted at least 7 references that Peter makes as he's sharing the gospel. These are like little communication hooks he can hang his hat on so that everybody follows the message that he's delivering to them. Now, Peter found it very easy to communicate the gospel to that first century crowd without having to change or to alter in any way the way he wanted to communicate with them. They followed along, and they understood it, and they got it. And in fact, if you read the rest, you see that Peter's emphasis to this Jewish crowd was things like Old Testament prophecy, a shared concept of who God is and what God's like, a shared knowledge of the law, and a shared knowledge of the history of Israel. You can see that again and again as they're ministering in their own context. Now, flip over to Acts 17. We can't take anywhere near as much time in this as I'd like to. But in Acts 17, we see Paul reach out to a very different context. Here Paul, this Pharisee who has become a Christian, he's called to reach out to another group and preach the gospel in another context. One in which there are no shared knowledge of things like the Torah, the Old Testament, of the Ten Commandments, of the history of Israel. None of these things are shared. Now, I'm going to, again, as I read through this, in your own mind or on your hand, keep track of how many times does Paul reference something to do with Jewish culture and heritage. See if he does. Here he does. Here he is in Acts. Now, Paul is in the city of Athens. We read it in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, he's waiting for some of his friends in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, stop right there. Already you see two radically different contexts, right? Peter is preaching where? In the temple. God's designed and defined place for worship for the people of Israel. So there was revelation from God of how he wanted to be worshipped. And the temple, at least until Jesus came and fulfilled the purpose of the temple represented that. Paul is in a place that is defined by what? Pagan idolatry. Everywhere he looks, there are idols. And then it goes on to talk about Paul trying to reach out to this group of people. And finally, they ask him, we want you to tell us what you really are talking about. So they bring him to a place called the Areopagus, which is where philosophers would get together and debate. So Paul stands up to speak to this crowd. Look at verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Also, I want you to listen closely to the tone of Paul's speech. "I see in every way that you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He continues to go talk about how God created human beings to search after him. And look at verse 28. Paul goes on to say, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Paul just quoted from a secular Greek poet in that place of scripture. He says, "As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Again, he quotes from a poet named Aratus. "Being, therefore, God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." So what's Paul confronting? He's confronting their idolatry. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, I want to ask you a question. How much Old Testament do you think that group of philosophers needed to know to understand what Paul was saying to them? Right? They didn't need to know any. Paul's message was clear, because Paul built a bridge of communication between his context and theirs. What do you think it would have been like if Peter had tried to stand up and give his message from Acts chapter 3 to the crowd that Paul was speaking to in Acts chapter 17? Would it have worked? No. He would have been talking about things they had no idea, no reference point for all the things that they were talking about. What we see in Paul's example are two critical aspects for building a bridge of communication. And we see it at work in so much of what Paul does. First one is understanding. Paul had understanding. He knew what this crowd believed. He knew what they thought. Paul understood them. He understood the world that they lived in. He understood them enough to actually quote two of the poets that were most popular to this Gentile audience. He actually used their own poets to make his point about the gospel. It's amazing when you think about it. Paul didn't just understand what they believed. He understood them in the sense of he sympathized with them. He cared about them. Paul didn't just see a group of idolaters. In fact, as Paul walked through the city of Athens, you get this sense, and it says actually in the very beginning of that passage we read in verse 16, it says his spirit was provoked within him. In other words, this would have been highly disturbing to him. It'd be like walking, for us, walking down the red light district in Athens. I mean, in Amsterdam. You know, that's what it would have been like for Paul, to walk through this context of idolatry, and everywhere he looks, it's just like God, it's in your face, anti-God stuff. And yet Paul looks at this group of people, and he sees people who in some way are reaching for the Lord. They're doing it in all, they're looking for love in all the wrong places, right? They're looking for love in all the wrong places, but he sees people. And so Paul has a spirit of understanding with them. And that leads to the second key thing that Paul does to build this bridge of communication. Paul looks for connecting points. Paul doesn't look for and emphasize all the things that might divide them. And there were a myriad of things that would have divided this first century Christian theologian from these pagan idolaters and philosophers. There were plenty of things that could have divided. Paul looked for points in their world that he could connect to and then pour the gospel into, right? The first one that we see him look to is this altar. Look in verse 23. He says, as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He says, therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now Paul could have just as easily said, I found this altar to an unknown God, you bunch of ignoramuses. What's your problem? You're so idolatrous that you try to fill in the blanks. You worry that maybe we missed a God, so let's just put up an altar to an unknown God. But that's not what Paul does. Paul instead connects with them and says, I see how much you want to know God. You do it so much that you put up an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you who that unknown God is. Paul was a master at connecting, right? He connects in with that right there. And then we see Paul again. I already mentioned it, but Paul quotes one of their own poets to make his point. Twice, two different poets Paul quotes. So Paul was this master of taking the gospel message and presenting it to a group of people in a way that they would actually understand it. Now, Paul wasn't afraid of offending. In fact, Paul essentially closes the message down by saying, all y'all are going to be going to hell if you don't worship Jesus. I mean, so it's not like he compromised the gospel, but he wanted to make sure that they actually understood that they were being confronted with it. So Paul, just like Peter, called the people to repent. He called them to repent in a way that they would actually understand what they were repenting for. When Peter in Acts 3 called them to repent, he said, you all need to repent because you had all the prophets and you had the whole Old Testament. You had everything you needed to know to recognize Jesus Christ, and you ignored him and you crucified him. You should repent. Paul knew that the Gentiles knew nothing about all that stuff. He said, you are living in idolatry and you're not finding the God who made you. You need to put away all these idols and you need to repent of these idols. Peter said, you need to believe. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe he's the promised Messiah that our ancestors have looked for hundreds of years. You need to believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. Paul says, you need to believe. You need to believe Jesus really rose from the dead. And that demonstrates and proves that one day he will return again. And only by grace through faith in him will you be ready to meet him when he does. Paul had to do this radical bridge-building work. And the whole early church had to be willing to build bridges of communication to the world. And why were they willing to do it? Because they knew that God was reaching out beyond their own little cultural ghetto to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew that God is using us to make a mosaic, one new people that displays his glory in many different ways. And we could give example of this happening throughout the course of church history. One of the things we're doing in each of the sermons is illustrating this in church history. I want to briefly tell you of a man named J. Hudson Taylor, a man that I got my middle name from. And my name is Adam Taylor Barr. If you've ever gotten one of my signatures on a membership certificate, you probably want to wonder, what in the world is that? The middle part is Taylor. And I was named after this man named J. Hudson Taylor. J. Hudson Taylor was a missionary and went out to China at a time when many people went out and expected the people they were seeking to reach to become just like them. And so Englishmen went out from China, and they expected that if Chinese people were going to receive the gospel, they need to become good English gentlemen. And so they would go over and they would have their afternoon tea, and they would not adjust their methods at all. In fact, they expected the people who were there to adjust to their way of doing things and their way of communicating. So J. Hudson Taylor, in the midst of this, he went over and he started trying to preach the gospel. And as he did, he realized he wasn't connecting with the people he was seeking to reach. So Hudson Taylor did something radical in those days. he decided he was going to take off his English clothes. He was going to put on the same clothes that all the people in China were wearing, what your average Chinese person were wearing. He did something even more radical. He shaved his head and he grew a ponytail, which was the style of most of the men in that area at the time. Now, what do you think the rest of the missionaries there in China said? Hey, great job. We love that you're doing things this way, right? Not at all. They looked at him and they said, you're a radical. You're crazy. You're insane. And yet God used this man who was radically willing to surrender his preferred way of doing things for the sake of building a bridge to people who needed the gospel. In fact, you can look to today, and if I had time, I could trace for you the spiritual heritage of what sprung out from J. Hudson Taylor. Because he wasn't just willing to do this in terms of communication, where many English missionaries stayed in the safe enclave of the city and leaned on the power of the government that was there. He went out into the inland and founded a ministry called China Inland Missions. And do you realize that even in a context of a communist country that has sought to suppress Christianity, churches started by J. Hudson Taylor and the scores of missionaries he raised up and equipped are to this day still in existence. And one of the largest churches in the world is right there in China. And in fact, right now, these churches are sending Chinese missionaries back to the Holy Land to tell people about Jesus Christ. What happens when we're willing to build bridges? When we're willing to build bridges, God does amazing things. So what about us here and now today? What is it going to demand of us if we're going to be part of this project of God making a great mosaic? There's a lot of things we could talk about. I'm going to briefly ask a couple questions. First one, will we let conflict make way for the kingdom? Will we let conflict make way for the kingdom? If we're doing things right, there will be conflict in life. We're going to turn it up. Sometimes it's just because we're all a bunch of sinners, and we get our own agendas going on, and we get sinful with each other, right? That can be a negative kind of conflict. But even those times can be used by God to demonstrate what it looks like when people say, I'm sorry, right? That kind of conflict can give way to the kingdom of God. But there's also going to just be the realities of when a body is growing, when it's moving forward, there are going to be times when we don't have everything we need. We don't understand what we need to take the next step forward. And so there's going to be seasons where it's difficult and we're not going to share. There are going to be times when as the church grows that we're going to wonder, why aren't my needs being taken care of? And we're going to want to do something about that. And conflict might arise. And we have a choice to make. Is that going to be something that is a deal breaker for us? Or is that going to be something that we allow God to use to draw us closer together as his kingdom community? I ran across this chart. I'm going to go through it a little quicker than I would like to, but I want to do it real quickly. This is just a way of explaining different approaches to how we handle conflict. Every time we run into conflict, we have a decision to make. How are we going to handle this? What are we going to do? We're upset about something. We have an issue with somebody. What are we going to do with this? Now, this can apply to your marriage. It can apply to friendship. It can apply to your workplace. It can apply to church. What are we going to do? And the way that we handle this conflict, the decision we make about how we're going to handle the conflict, says a lot about what we think of the issue we're dealing with. How critical is this issue? It also says a lot about our value of the relationship that we're in. How much do we value this relationship with this person? How much do I care about the issue that's coming up? And how much do I care about this person that I feel like I might be in conflict with? So there are different decisions we can make when we come into a season of conflict. One is to avoid it, right? And I think a lot of people are really good at that. Like I said, we can turn an elephant in the room into a coffee table for the sake of just everybody pretending they don't see what's going on. I heard a radio special just the other day about a family, two siblings standing over the coffin of a parent who had died of alcoholism. And one says, I was really sad about that, that he was such an alcoholic. And the other one says, what are you talking about? Totally denied it for their whole life. They never dealt with it. They never dealt with the reality of what they were facing right there. And when we avoid, we often, what we really show is we have a low concern for the issue at stake. It's not worth dealing with. And very often what's really there is we don't love another person enough to confront it. We don't care about them enough to confront it. Another thing that we sometimes do is we simply compromise. You get your half, I get my half. And when we do that, what we're saying is, well, the issue is that it's not that big a deal. And we're showing the relationship isn't that big a deal. We'll just kind of deal with it, and we'll go along with the worst of all possible options. Another thing that we do, and I think this is one of the most dangerous things that can enter into the life of any congregation, any church, any marriage, is we compete. In other words, for me to win, you have to lose. Sadly, there are a lot of people who just cannot imagine an outcome in which two people who have different perspectives on something can get together, can disagree, and can in the end both emerge wiser, happier, stronger people. They just see a zero-sum game. You differ with me on this? Okay. Now I'm going to crush you. And what people show in those kinds of instances are that they have a high concern for the issue at stake. They have a high concern for their perspective, but they don't care very much about relationship. Now, is that ever an option for us as believers? We're going to be people who care for others. Final way is collaborate. In other words, when we come up against a situation that's difficult, when we come up against a place where maybe we have different perspectives, we're going to trust each other enough and value one another enough to say, let's talk about it. Maybe God has something better than you have in mind. Maybe God has something better than I have in mind. How many of you know that's the way to handle conflict? That's the way to handle a difference of opinion. And when this sort of thing happens, how many of you know we don't see this way of handling conflict in our world very often? I mean, make the wrong comment on Facebook and see what happens. Right? But if the church can be a community that can handle that conflict in that kind of way, we will be a witness to the world. We will be a witness to the world. Second question, and I'll close it down with this question. Are we willing to keep building bridges? Are we willing to keep building bridges? Friends, it would be impossible for me in even just one message, if I took the whole message to do it, to help illustrate for you just how much our context is changing. We are living through what is a tectonic shift that is going to open up a divide between a Christian worldview and the assumed conventional wisdom of our world. You know, you can go back and you can look at opinions and you can look at all kinds of opinion polls and you can see that the divide between a Christian worldview and many of the shared assumptions of the world that we live in, it would have been the equivalent of like a little stream that you can just kind of step across. But we are living in the era when that cultural divide is actually a grand canyon on many different issues. And if we as the church choose to handle that by sequestering ourselves in our little cultural enclaves where everybody thinks the same and everybody acts the same and everybody speaks the same and everybody uses the same language, how many of you know we're not building bridges? We're being called to go out to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to close with this. I'm going to forward through a couple slides that I would have liked to have gone over with you, but I just want to close with a question. What kind of bridge are you building with your life? What kind of bridge are you building with your life? And what kind of bridge are we building as a church to a world that is changing radically? I want to give you two different images. Does the bridge look like that? What kind of bridge between this world out there and the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do people need to do to get the gospel through your life? What do people need to do to get the gospel in our church? What do people need to do to access it in a world that is increasingly distanced from it? Does it look like this? Or does it look like this? The Mighty Mac, right? We want to be a people. We want to be a church that is strategically building a bridge that communicates the gospel out. And that's going to happen through relationships. That's one of the reasons we as a church have embraced a strong commitment to communications. We're finding ways to communicate with a world that increasingly meets for communication in a digital world and not necessarily in a physical world. You know, when we were kids, where was it you wanted mom and dad to do for you so that you could connect with your friends? If you're my age or younger, it was, mom and dad, can I get a ride to the mall, right? You'd go to places to meet with friends, or can I go to the football game, or could I go somewhere? You know what? People don't go anywhere when they want to connect now, do they? Take a look at the young people, and they pull out their phone. And they not only connect when they're somewhere, they connect with people who are everywhere. We want to be a church that's intentionally and strategically speaking into that world so that we can communicate. Because how many of you know you can't reach people if you never go where they are? We're going where they are as a church. But I want to challenge each one of you. Where are you going? Where are you going? And what kind of bridge are you building? We live in a county of which 77% say they have no affiliation with the church at all. Where are you going? What kind of bridge are you building? What kind of bridge are you building? Friends, the bridge is worth building because the Lord is in the business of building a beautiful mosaic. He is calling people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every culture, every worldview, every subculture of our world, right here where we live, right here, right now. He's in the business of building this beautiful mosaic through the thing called the church. And he's inviting every one of us to be part of it. It's going to take sacrifice on our parts. We might have to lose a few sacred cows. But if you take a look at the story of the early church, how many of you know that every single price is worth the price? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you've called us into this world, that you've called us into this world. And Lord, you're calling us into something really beautiful and much bigger than us, Lord. We, in building your church and in serving your vision, Lord, we get to be part of something amazing. We get to be part of your handiwork. So God, help us as your people to reach out to a world that desperately needs to hear the message. Help us to be willing to confront issues that need change. Help us to be willing to endure times and seasons where there might be conflict. Help us to care enough, Lord, to communicate with the world in ways they will understand and grasp your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.